the last two summers, I have been eyeing a stubborn stump in my backyard. One time, it had been a nice, tall maple tree that produced rich red leaves during the chill of the autumn months. But it had produced too much shade because it was too close to the house. And because of the shade, moss was beginning to grow on our cedar siding. It was evidently blocking the summer sun from keeping that side of the house dry. And so I cut it down. In less than 60 seconds, my Husqvarna whined away as the 20-inch chain cut through the trunk and it finally fell to the ground. And I had done it. I cut it down. And my boys danced around in glee that Daddy was something special. You know, he could cut trees down. And relatively speaking, you know, it only takes a few seconds to fell a tree. And maybe a couple hours to cut it up for firewood. Relatively speaking, it's a simple task. But the stump is a different story. It's a stubborn story. And for me, the stubbornness of this stump in my backyard became a frustrating story because in a couple weeks, this stump produced some shoots. And by the end of the summer, I had an ungainly bush growing in my backyard. Well, I decided, well, what I needed to do is get my hatchet out there, and I clipped off all those shoots, and I felt that that would do it. But within a few weeks, there were some more shoots. And come the next spring, I had that unsightly, gangly bush growing again in my backyard. Well, I figured I would fix it this time, so I took my shovel out, and I dug around the roots, exposing the main root structure of the stump, and I took my chainsaw and I began methodically separating the stump from these big supporting roots. And I thought that that would take care of it. It was heavy work, hard work, dirty work, but I was determined that I was going to kill that thing, and I made crisscrosses through the stump so that the water could go down and rot it out. And then I accidentally stuck my chainsaw into the sand, and I spent an hour and a half cleaning the sand out of the sprocket, you know, because it was heating up too much. By that time, I gave up. I said, I've got it for sure. Until this spring came, and the shoots were there again, and the bush was beginning to grow. I felt defied. I felt frustrated. Every attempt that I had to get rid of this stump, you know, at least to be alive, had been frustrated. So this year, I got my chainsaw out, I borrowed an axe, got my shovel, and for 3 hours this last Sunday, I sawed and hacked and dug and groaned. And I must add, too, a couple times I fell exhausted to the ground and just lay on my back, breathing, you know, trying to get some more air into my lungs. And there I lay on my back, looking up into the blue sky, sweaty, dirty, aching, blisters on my hands. And I'm not really sure what I accomplished Sunday. As I look out the window at this unsightly hole in my backyard and the mutilated remains of a trunk, of a tree, I'm not sure. Because unless I remove every bit of it and cut it from that taproot that feeds it, there's a good chance that it's going to show up again. Have mercy. That's right, brother. Every one of us, every one of us have a stubborn stump that defies removal and whose roots produce unsightly, immoral shoots. It's a sinister human trait that we all have that is often only partially subdued and never fully uprooted in our hearts. And when the right climate is present, it will spring back to life and result in active rebellion against God. And whenever those shoots begin developing out of this taproot of our heart, It opens the door for interpersonal conflict and lays the groundwork for all moral failure. It's a deceptive illusion that saps our spiritual energy, our spiritual passion, and undermines our quest for moral excellence. And because of it, we are often left spiritually defeated and left with feelings churning around in inside our hearts, feelings of confusion and turmoil and frustration. James calls this stubborn stump, pride. In this challenge that he presents for us this morning to find the source of the interpersonal conflicts that take place in our church and in our homes and in our communities, what he brings to focus is the proud heart. The proud heart. For James, the proud heart is a deceptive opinion of oneself that leads to an unwarranted self-confidence that kind of propels us to a disastrous spirit of independence, an independence from God and an independence from our fellow man and our accountability and our relationships with those in whom we have relationships with. And to read through just James 4, one gets a very interesting picture of what James considers to be the essence of this stubborn stump of pride that dwells in every one of us. He tells us here towards the end of the chapter that the proud heart is a heart that doesn't see the need of taking God into one's plans for the future, what they're going to do tomorrow, what they're going to do today. There's an independence, an arrogance that's present, a boasting that's present. The same proud heart will keep an individual from doing right even though they know it's right. That's the whole meaning of the very last verse of this chapter. He that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. He's talking about a proud heart that goes ahead and does what it wants to do as opposed to what God is telling them is moral excellence. The proud heart is the heart in the middle of the passage that will question the authority of God's Word to apply certain principles to one's motives and responses and values. The proud heart is a heart that doesn't sense the need to pray, to seek God's presence in the life and God's direction. And even when such a heart does pray, the passage tells us, it expects to receive the things that it knows will bring it self satisfaction and pleasure. Lord help us. That's right. So, with respect to interpersonal relationships, the same sinister trait within every one of us, the same sinister trait leads us to rise above others in judgment and criticism, where we pigeonhole others, and we come to the feeling in our hearts and our minds that we are the ones who have it right. We are the ones who know what is right. And our way is the way, the only way. And at the beginning of the chapter, the proud-filled heart is the heart that pushes and shoves. In the complex play and counterplay of human relationships, it pushes and shoves to get its own way. That's pretty tough stuff, isn't it? And this confidence in self can be felt right across the board. We can be proud of our knowledge. We can be proud of our achievements. We can be proud of our appearance. We can be proud that we have done this or done that. We can be proud that we're humble. Reminds me of the guy who was writing this book about humility, How I Finally Became Humble. No, that's not the good title. What I Did to Finally Become Humble. And he went through several different titles for his book, and he finally ended up with the title, This Is How I'm Humble. And inside, you open it up, there are 12 pictures of himself. I'm humble, you know. So we can, pride can be masquerading itself around as humility. But pride can have some very subtle forms in our lives. Subtle forms that are almost invisible, and they are at the root of our interpersonal conflicts and the moral failures that we experience as Christians in this church and in this community. Why is it that we find it difficult to apologize to someone when we have done something wrong that has hurt them? Why is it difficult for us to seek forgiveness when we know that we have wronged someone else? The flip side of that is, why do we find it difficult to extend forgiveness to someone who has hurt us? Why is it that we seem to remember things that have hurt us years ago, and they're still active and alive in our hearts and our minds? Why is it that we are so opinionated, sometimes abrasive and defensive? Why is it that we feel that we need to have our way, or that we need to be the one in control at home, or the one in control in a marriage, or the one in control on a committee? Or why is it that parents have a hard time accepting the moral fall of their teenage children, or the fact that their children have chosen a different vocation than what they had been planning them to have through the years, or a different marriage partner? Why is it that children have a difficult time respecting their parents and obeying their parents or the school teachers? Why is it that we don't bring our failures, our mistakes, and our fears to a brother or a sister in the church or the community that could really help us grow spiritually? Why is it that we can resist and criticize leadership, whether it's in the church or in the workplace? And why is it that leaders can seek to control things or keep lay people from being involved or our work being shared? Why is it that we choose our own way rather than the ways of God? Why is it that we ask ourselves whether Scripture really speaks to specific moral issues in our lives today, and wonder whether the spirit of prophecy is still applicable to many issues? Why is it that we don't yield our hearts completely and totally to the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? A response to all these questions reveals the presence of a proud heart that is hard and brittle and still clinging to its self-sufficiency and refusing to claim moral bankruptcy and its in total, entire need for the redeeming presence and power of the Lord Jesus Christ in the life. Why? Stubborn stump of pride. And the Word of God tells us that the throbbing pulse of the nations and of human nature in particular in the last days will be pride. Men and women will be lovers of themselves. They'll be proud and haughty and boastful and disobedient to parents and conceited. The seething passions that are unleashed in our modern world are fueled by the stubborn stump of pride. All we have to do is read the papers or turn on the radio or see what's going on in our own community. And what of the church? What of the church of Jesus Christ? James is writing to the church. The things that James is saying here to the church has not changed, that the stubborn stump of pride is very much alive in the church of Jesus Christ today and is the primary obstacle for revival and reformation that the Holy Spirit of God seeks and yearns to bring into our lives. And Revelation's message to the church at Laodicea is an eloquent appraisal of spiritual pride's hampering the ability of the Church of Jesus Christ to display the righteousness of Jesus to a lost and dying world. This last week, while I was studying, I pulled out a book I haven't read for a while, Early Writings. And this one just caught me, and I just have to share it with you today because it just stood right out. Just stood right out here, talking about the remnant not being prepared for the things coming upon the earth, and talking about many individuals who are dwelling upon little trials. She goes on to talk about individuals whose minds are diverted too readily from the work of preparation. And what they're doing is they're spending a lot of time on the little trials and the minute particulars of little difficulties that happen in the home and in the church. And they're taking time to explain to everybody's satisfaction that this is what this person feels and this is what this person feels. And conversation has been protracted for hours between parties concerned, and not only has their time been wasted, but the servants of God are held to listen to them when the hearts of both parties are unsubdued by grace. So this is the context she's talking about. And then this is the sentence I yellowed. I pulled it out. Listen to it. It says, if pride and selfishness were laid aside, 5 minutes would remove most difficulties. 5 minutes. Angels have been grieved and God displeased by the hours which have been spent in justifying self. I saw that God will not bow down and listen to long justifications, and He does not want His servants to do so, and thus precious time be wasted that should be spent in showing transgressors the error of their ways and pulling souls out of the fire. The stump, the stubborn stump of pride, you see, the unsubdued heart, the unhumble heart, it's fueling tensions, brothers and sisters, in our home. It's fueling tensions in our church. It's fueling tension in our workplace. It's keeping back the sweet work of the Holy Spirit of God. And as a result, we are experiencing moral failure over and over and over. The shoots come out. The ungainly bush is produced in our own life and in our church. The captain of the ship looked off into the darkness and saw lights, faint lights, glowing in the distance. He raised his binoculars and studied the lights through the darkened sky and trying to determine their origin. And then he signaled to his signalman to send a message. And the message went something like this: adjust your course 10 degrees to the south. And within a few moments, a reply was received. And the reply read this way: adjust your course 10 degrees to the north. Come on, the captain muttered under his breath, frustrated that his command hadn't been obeyed. And so he shot off another command, another signal. Alter your course 10 degrees to the south. I am the captain. A few moments, the reply came back. Adjust your course 10 degrees to the north. I am Seaman Third Class Jones. Who's this guy? The captain muttered under his breath, and well, not under his breath this time. There were some other things involved that you can imagine, but don't imagine them too long. And so he said, I'll settle this. And so he fired off another message that he knew would evoke a little bit of trembling and respect in whoever was receiving the message way, way out where these lights were. And he says, adjust your course 10 degrees to the south. I am a battleship. Now, certainly, the size of a big battleship would take precedence in a situation like this. And who would want to collide in the dark with a battleship? And so the moments passed as the captain stood in the darkness with a smirk on his face, waiting for the expected yielding reply. But the reply caught him off guard and abruptly ended the matter. Because the reply that came back said, "Alter your course 10 degrees to the north. I am a lighthouse." Brothers and sisters, in the moral darkness of this world that is filled with pride and the interpersonal conflicts that are seething and furing around in the setting of that pride, the light of the world speaks to our hearts in no uncertain terms that we are the ones that must adjust the course and the feelings of our hearts. James says it clearly and unequivocally and abruptly settles the matter of this independence, this disastrous attempt at independence on our hearts. He says, submit to God. He says, humble yourself before the Lord in the presence of the Lord. It's an impassioned plea to submit ourselves before the Lord Jesus Christ as our King and as our Lord. They're tough words for proud hearts. Tough words for proud hearts. And I don't know what's going on in your mind this morning, but I hope that what we're talking about this morning hits you like it's been hitting me all week long. That this speaks to my heart. I've got a stubborn stump in the backyard, but I've got a stubborn stump in my heart too. And as Ellen White says in early writings here, Sabbath keepers need to humble their hearts and subdue their hearts. That's me. That's you. And if there's any moral failure at all in my life or in your life, and if there's any frustration or broken relationship, if there's tensions in your home and tensions at work, you can be sure that the stubborn stump of pride is producing some shoots. Call of Jesus Christ through His servant James is to humble our hearts and to accept our proper position under the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. To subdue, to submit our hearts to Jesus Christ does not mean obedience. To submit means to yield one's will to God. And when one's will is yielded to Jesus Christ, obedience follows. But only the humble heart can yield the will, that seat out of which all choices and desires come. But that's what we must do. We must be humble. We must be willing to make that choice and yield our will. And James tells us that we should resist the devil and not God. And I believe he's also saying we should resist the devil rather than one another. The enemy has it turned. We're resisting God. We're resisting one another. But we are to resist the enemy of our souls. And James goes on to talk about our need to draw near to God. And drawing near to God means a return to an intimate personal relationship with Jesus Christ through prayer and study and the daily surrendering of our hearts to Him in faith and trust. And it includes a proper evaluation of ourselves, coming to understand our own inadequacy and our moral bankruptcy before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, where our haughty laughter and our selfish joy are swept away in the sense of our sin and our inadequacy. But in the same picture of ourselves, we come to understand the worth of God and the competency of God and the redeeming grace of God to come in and to take us and to exalt us and to lift us up, even though we are so unworthy. It's what our hearts are being invited to, exhorted towards. We yield ourselves clearly and unequivocally to the Lord Jesus Christ. Coming back to this same chapter out of early writings. You've got to hear this. You know, James says that we should humble ourselves before God. And I believe that he's letting us know that we should take the initiative. Don't wait till God takes the initiative. And I was sitting in my office and I heard our young people singing, humble me, O Lord, humble me, so I can do thy will. And I said to myself, I don't know if we should sing that song. You know, Ellen White says here, I saw that many prayed for God to humble them. But if God should answer their prayers, it would be by terrible things in righteousness. It was their duty to humble themselves. Bless our hearts, brothers and sisters. Bless our hearts. That we will choose on our own. While there's time to choose, to humble and open our hearts to Jesus Christ and to His way and to His will. That the heavy hand of God need not lay upon us at some time in the future. But now, to open our hearts completely and honestly and openly to Jesus Christ. Polly, this bull has killed me. Jose Cabrero cried as he lay there on the ground just moments before he lost consciousness and died. He was one of Spain's most exciting matadors and had an excellent career that was being building. He was just 21 years old. But in this 1985 bullfight, he made a tragic mistake. He had thrust his sword one final time in a bleeding, delirious bull, and the bull collapsed and lay there quietly. And so he turned to the crowd and started receiving all the accolations and bowing down. But the bull rose up and charged one last time. And in the noise that the crowd was raising, he did not hear to turn around, and the bull caught him with his horn and pierced his back and ruptured his heart. Just when we think that we have the stubborn stump of pride under control, just when we are about to turn around and accept the appraisal, the gladness of our heart that we have become humble, pride stabs us in the back again. We must never consider the death of pride until we have died. The stubborn stump of pride defies all attempts for removal. We will never be able to be like the transplant patient who can look at his heart in a jar preserved for him. The very heart that created so much pain, the very heart that almost took his life, the very heart that brought so much trouble. And then to walk away out of that hospital satisfied that that heart will never give him trouble anymore. It is not that way. Because pride will always lurk in that inky, mysterious world deep down inside, that spiritual world deep down inside where our motives and our values and our responses dwell and in which we find difficult to define and to predict. But I praise God that James gives us some of the most precious words of encouragement and comfort and promise as we come to grips with this stubborn stump that seeks to shoots out of moral failure in our lives. He tells us here in this passage that in the midst of it all, that God gives greater grace. Can you say amen to that? Right there in verse 6. It says, God gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And it's a greater grace, brothers and sisters. Greater grace than the moral depravity that is a part of our inner nature. Greater grace than the power of of demon pride to possess us and to charge us on in our own disastrous course to destruction. Greater grace. Greater grace, I love it. Greater grace, the filling of our hearts with the Holy Spirit of God who jealously dwells within us and seeks to agitate our hearts and our minds so that we can finally break away of its controlling effects in our lives. Greater grace. A heart that is open and humble will appropriate that greater grace and find that greater grace having its softening, subduing effect on the heart. And the more that softening, subduing effect is taking place in the heart, the more the heart then can yield more fully to God and that grace can become more operative, more powerful. We are promised if we humble ourselves before the Lord Jesus Christ, accepting our moral bankruptcy and our inadequacy and our sin, that Jesus Christ will lift us up. He will exalt us. And that is not only covering us with the robe of His righteousness, but giving us moral power within to be what He wants us to be. Humble children serving one another and serving Him in these last days. Level base, and they had strained and they had pulled and they had sweat, and that obelisk came higher and higher and higher and higher, and it came within just inches of the level base of which they wanted to place it on. But the ropes were pulled to their limit, and they struggled and they pulled and they exerted all their energy, but there it was, just hanging and swinging. They couldn't accomplish what they were wanting to do. And then one of the slaves who had served on a ship called out, "Let's wet the ropes! Let's wet the ropes!" So they began wetting those ropes. And those ropes began groaning and grumbling and shrinking, and as they wet those ropes slowly, bit by bit, what seemed so humanly impossible was accomplished by a power outside of themselves to the place that it came up, and they were able to push that obelisk right on to its platform. It was a simple secret, but very effective. There it swung, with unable to be moved by their own strength and their own power. But when the cry went out to wet the ropes, a fantastic result. And I don't know about you, brothers and sisters, but in the struggles in your homes, in the struggles within our church, the struggles that are taking place, the interpersonal conflict that is taking place at your place of work, wherever it's taking place, wherever we are struggling against holding on to our own sense of humility before God and the stubborn stump of pride is keeping us at bay. Whenever we are saturated by the Holy Spirit of God, Jesus Christ brings to our hearts resources of His love and His power that enable us to be the Christian men and women and children that the world is longing to see in these last days. Long time ago, Solomon lay asleep at night. And there in the darkness, he heard God speaking to him. And he said, "Solomon," he says, "if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear them from heaven and I will heal their land again."
This is the key to the moral excellence that Jesus Christ is calling us toward.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. American Christian Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.